Take your Bibles and turn along with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Every day you and I come into contact with lost people. People who do not know Jesus. They may know something about him. They may have grown up in a particular religious tradition, or maybe their grandmother told them stories about Jesus. Or maybe they don't know anything about Jesus. But every day, you and I come into contact with people who don't know Jesus. At work, in our neighborhood, at school, maybe even within your own family, your own household. The fact is, in this world, lost people are everywhere. Christians can forget that at times. We can lose sight of that reality, that lost people by far outnumber saved people, and that lost people are everywhere. The question before us this morning is, how do we view them? And how do they view us? How do you view lost people that you rub shoulders with and come into contact with casually? And how do those same lost people view you? What do they observe about your life? What do they know about you? You've probably heard the well-known saying, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. This saying is often wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. As far as we know, he never said that. In fact, we know that words are indeed a necessary part of sharing the gospel, right? The gospel has content. The gospel contains truth about Jesus. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was sinless, that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again, and that God offers forgiveness and salvation to all who place their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. That's content. Though it takes words to articulate that, right? You have to explain that. Paul said, how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone has to share the message of the gospel for the gospel to be believed. Make no mistake about it. However, that doesn't mean that the way we live doesn't have an impact upon our gospel witness. Of course it does. Our life, the way we live, the choices we make, the values we exhibit before a watching world can bring greater credibility to our sharing of the gospel, or our life can sadly undermine the gospel message. How we live can either add credibility to our message or severely undercut it. And that's Peter's message for us today. How do you view the lost people around you? And how do they view you? So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Peter continues his writing and he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would make it so in our lives, that our lives would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our lives would show that we're changed people. We're not perfect people. We still sin. We still wrong others. We're still selfish at times. But we're repenting of that. We grieve over that sin that remains. We take steps to make it right with others when we fail them or offend them. And in so doing, we can shine as lights to the world, even with the sin that remains, in our attitude toward it, in our repentance of it, in our repentance of our repentance. Lord, make us effective witnesses for you. May our message not be blunted by our life. But may it be strengthened. May the message be strengthened by the reality of the Spirit's working in our hearts and showing itself in a life of excellent behavior and good deeds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in this passage, we're going to see five keys for becoming a more effective evangelistic witness in an unbelieving world, without necessarily saying a word. Five keys for becoming a more effective evangelistic witness without even necessarily saying a word. First of all, the first key is to maintain a missionary mentality. Maintain a missionary mentality. In verse 11, with the word beloved, Peter begins a new section of his letter, a section of the letter that will extend all the way to chapter 4 and verse 12, and that will cover a wide variety of subjects and life situations. Peter is shifting the focus of his letter at this point away from the believer's relationship with other believers, which is where he's been focused, to the believer's relationship with those outside, with the unbeliever, with what Peter calls the Gentiles, pagans, the nations, people outside of Christ's redeeming love. Peter is going to share about the believer's responsibility while living in an unbelieving world that is often hostile to the truth of the gospel and to those who believe it. How are we to live in this world surrounded by unbelievers, unbelievers who don't really understand us, don't get us, don't agree with us, and at times are even hostile to us? How are we to live in such a setting, such a culture? And so Peter appeals to their relationship. He appeals to his love for them. He calls them his beloved. And he reminds them of their status as Christians, of being aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. We've seen this before already in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 1, the very opening greeting. He referred to his readers as aliens. Now, I remind you that in referring to them as aliens, he's not calling them little green men from another planet. He's calling them foreigners. They are aliens who've been scattered. In fact, in that verse, chapter 1, verse 1, he uses that word scatter, and it's the word diaspora, a word used of the Jews who were led away into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. They were dispersed. They were scattered. And like the Jews of old, these Christians, both Jew and Gentile, were strangers in a strange land. They were like Abraham, who in Genesis 23:4 called himself a stranger and a sojourner as he lived in the promised land that was still occupied by the Canaanites. Peter, in calling them aliens and strangers, is emphasizing here not their national citizenship, not the status of their passport, but rather their spiritual citizenship. As believers, Christians are citizens of heaven, which makes our lives here on earth a time of exile. We are away from home. We are aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. During our time of our stay here on the earth, we're aliens and strangers. Peter emphasized that again in chapter 1, verse 17. We are outsiders with different beliefs, different values, in some sense, a different language, different goals, different worldviews, different ways of seeing events and seeing the world around us. Different from all those unbelievers that are around us. We are aliens and strangers. And so the first key to growing in our evangelistic effectiveness is to remember that fact. We are visitors here. We are outsiders. We are not in control. We are not the dominant people. And so we need to have a missionary mentality. A missionary mentality. Missionaries go all in when it comes to understanding and investing in the people God has called them to. Well, the good missionaries do anyway, right? They go all in. They spend years and years trying to understand the culture around them, trying to get inside their head to understand their values and what they're living for and what their fears are and who their gods are and what they worship, and seeking to build relationships of trust and friendship, all out of love and concern for those they've been called to. Well, guess what? I've just been describing our job, right? We are missionaries because this world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers, and we've been sent here, left here, with a mission, with a purpose. And Peter is addressing that very purpose right here in these two simple verses. We have the same calling, the same mission, the same purpose in life as any missionary who goes beyond our borders. To live as aliens and strangers in our host country, seeking to reach out in love and concern to those who are so lost around us. Seeking to really understand them, to really grasp what are their hopes and dreams, their values and their fears. And that takes time, it takes effort, it takes intentionality. And then to carefully, wisely, lovingly, gently share the truth of God's word with them, pointing them ultimately to Jesus as the Savior. Too many of us have subtly bought into the idea of building heaven here on earth. We're on a mission, yes, but that mission is to grow our wealth or grow our happiness or grow our comfort or grow our popularity or our power. When in fact we've forgotten that this world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers and sojourners and exiles. Our true home and citizenship is in heaven, and we've been sent here, right now, for such a time as this, to share the love of Christ and the message of the gospel as long as the Lord has us here. That's our mission. That's our purpose. We're aliens and strangers, and we must maintain a missionary mentality. So ask yourself this: how am I doing? How's my missionary mentality today? How do I view the lost people that are around me? Does my heart break for them? Do I view them as being lost and blind, in need of a loving voice to speak into their lives the hope of Jesus Christ? How's my missionary mentality? Well, if you're saying, I could stand to be refined a little bit in this area, well, good news. The rest of the outline helps us with that, okay? So it's going to help us, all right? So the second key to becoming a more effective witness for Jesus Christ is remember that your enemy is your flesh and not the unbeliever. Remember that your enemy is your flesh and not the unbeliever. So Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're living in pretty wild times, it seems. Our culture and our government are increasingly secular, and that's been the arc, right, for decades. That's not something brand new. We've had periods where that secularism has advanced more quickly, and other times it's advanced more slowly, but that has been the long arc of our country and our culture. While our country and our culture once reflected a pretty strong Judeo-Christian influence, and that influence is still preserved in our governing documents, thankfully. But that influence is definitely waning, and a secular, godless worldview is on the rise. And in such a transitional period that we find ourselves in, it can be easy for us to begin to view unbelievers around us as the enemy, the problem. But that is precisely the wrong perspective. What if a missionary arrived on the field and immediately looked at the people they had been called to as the enemy, as a threat to their way of life? The missionary viewed them as a threat to their comfort, a threat to their heritage, a threat to their family. How will that mindset affect that missionary's approach to the people they've been called to? Instead of loving them and serving them and reaching out to them and seeking to understand them, the missionary will be tempted to build walls of separation to keep the enemy out. Paul said, we can't do that. We can't build walls to keep ourselves away from unbelievers. It's just not possible. In fact, that was never, it's never been the intent of the scriptures, the intent of the Lord, for us to not be mixing with unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he clarifies, he says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's talking about not associating with those who claim to be Christians but are living like the world. He says, look, if you're living in this world, you've got to rub shoulders with unbelievers. That's just a part of being a missionary here. But that missionary who seeks to build walls, viewing the people he's sent to as a threat to his way of life, to his understanding of the way things ought to be, instead of seeking to lovingly listen to them and understand them, the missionary may be tempted to just assume things about his enemies, to shout his message more loudly over the wall in an effort to drown them out or maybe just wear them out. But that won't be effective. Beloved, the unbeliever is not our enemy. They are our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and our family members and our schoolmates and our waiters and our barbers and our doctors and our plumbers and our dog groomers and our accountants. They are not our enemies. They are our fellow human beings created in the image of God. They have an eternal soul that will spend eternity somewhere. Their lostness should not be a cause for our frustration and our anger, but rather for our sympathy and our concern and our prayers. They are spiritually blind. That is their condition. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How do you view the lost people around you? Well, they're not our enemies. No, our enemy dwells much closer to home. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Peter describes our enemy here as our fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. There's a war going on. It's not a culture war. It's a war for the soul. It's a war of the flesh and the spirit. Peter's talking about our fleshly lusts here, waging war against our souls, our whole persons. Fleshly lusts could be translated desires of the flesh. Fleshly lust sounds a little too pigeonholed for what I think Peter was really driving at. It's really the desires of the flesh. It refers to the desires that we have apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The desires that we still have to do what God forbids. It's that remaining sin, that principle of sin that still is alive and fighting within us. Desires to rule over us. It could be anything. It could be lying or lust or greed or laziness or anger or pride or worry. The desires of the flesh remain in us and give every temptation to sin its real power. Right? If you didn't have that internal desire to do what was wrong, temptation would not be a problem. Really. The fact that temptation is so strong in us shows that the flesh is still so strong and present within us. And the desires of our flesh here are pictured as waging war against us. Our flesh is our real enemy, along with Satan and the world system. Always lying in wait, always seeking out our destruction, always waging a war against us and within us. And that's why Peter calls us to abstain from those desires of the flesh. Don't feed your flesh. Abstain from those desires. Starve them out. Throw up a siege wall against your flesh, your real enemy. Not against the unbeliever, but against the flesh. And let that siege wall be dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our siege wall, right? Galatians 5:19. Listen to how Paul describes the flesh and the Spirit here. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Our enemy is the flesh. And as we walk by the Spirit, the flesh is starved of its energy and what it needs to win the battle. Peter has already touched on this in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Turn back there with me. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts of the flesh, right? Which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The hopeful message of the gospel, the believer's great confidence is not in their own power, but in the power of the cross that has caused us to no longer be slaves of sin, to be able to say no to unrighteousness and yes to righteousness because of the Spirit's power at work within us. And yet, within that, we have a responsibility to abstain from fleshly lust, to starve out the flesh, to build a siege wall around it so that it doesn't get what it needs in order to be victorious, and to live and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Paul said it this way in Romans 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Put off the flesh, put on the Lord Jesus and the Spirit He has imparted to us. All right, remember that your enemy is your flesh and not the unbeliever. The enemy is within, not on the outside. The unbeliever is not our enemy. Thirdly, expect to be misunderstood and slandered by unbelievers. Peter says in the middle of verse 12 that believers can expect to be misunderstood and slandered. He says, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. This is what we should expect. So, lower your expectations of the world. Don't expect that they are going to throw a parade for Christians. They did not throw a parade for John the Baptist. They had a party, and John's head was present, but not the rest of him. They didn't throw a parade for Jesus. There was a processional, but Jesus was carrying a cross. We should not expect non-Christians to throw a party for us in our honor. Nor should we expect them to act like Christians, or for them to understand who we are and why we do what we do. Why? Because we're aliens and strangers. We're the outsiders. The early church was often misunderstood and slandered by unbelievers. They were accused of, among other things, sedition and rebellion against the government because of their refusal to worship Caesar and the gods of the Roman pantheon. And because of their refusal to worship false gods, they were accused of atheism. They were accused of cannibalism because it was said that when they gathered together, they ate the body and blood of Jesus. They were falsely accused of terrorism for having burned down Rome. They were falsely accused of immorality because of their love for one another and their gatherings and their love feasts, wrongly interpreted. They were falsely accused of damaging trade and of intending to upset economic systems. They were even accused of turning the whole world upside down, Acts 17:6. They were spoken against everywhere, Acts 28:22. They were considered the scum of the world and the dregs of society, 1 Corinthians 4:13. Now, none of these accusations made against these Christians were true. And it just goes to show that Christians have always been misunderstood and slandered by unbelievers. My wife and I love to watch murder mysteries, most of them put out by the BBC. And guess who is frequently the murderer? The professing Christian, right? The person who appears to be moral, and that person is the murderer oftentimes. Often it's the parson. Come on. Well, Christians are today often viewed by unbelievers as people who are backwards, unintelligent, anti-scientific, unloving, anti-women, homophobic, and hypocritical. The only one I'll grant them is the last one. Right? I mean, we're all hypocritical. Let's just grant that, right? We all believe better than we live. Anyone in here living better than they believe? Right? We're all striving to live more consistently with what we believe and with what we say we believe, but we all fall short in 1,000 different ways. But we are quick to confess that. We should be. No, believers are misunderstood and slandered. We are going to be misunderstood by the world. They don't get us. But you know what? We have an advantage. Because we can get them. You see, we have a worldview that helps us to understand where they're coming from. They're blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. We can understand them better than they can understand us. So let's exercise a little understanding. We will be misunderstood. We will be slandered at times, falsely accused at times. And Peter gives us the best defense for such misunderstanding and slander, though. And that comes in the fourth key. And that is to simply be known for your excellent behavior and good deeds. They may not get you. They may not understand what makes you tick. But they can look at your life and go, yeah, that's an exemplary citizen there. Yeah, I don't get him, but he is a great neighbor. Yeah, his beliefs drive me nuts. But I know if I ever asked him for help, he'd be right there and do whatever he could to help me. Peter tells us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles or unbelievers. That's going to be his focus for the next couple of chapters. That's the theme he's introducing. What does excellent behavior look like among the Gentiles? Believers should not have a win in Rome attitude when it comes to how we live. Right? Well, everybody else is doing. Well, that didn't work with your mom, right? Doesn't work now. Instead, we should strive to live lives characterized by excellent behavior, overflowing with good deeds. Excellent behavior, it means good behavior, noble behavior, exemplary behavior, praiseworthy behavior. Praiseworthy from whose perspective? From the world's, right? From the unbeliever's perspective. They're looking at your life and they go, yeah, I see it. I don't get it, but I see it. The idea is that we are to live lives that stand out as exemplary. Further specified as lives filled with good deeds. We may be tempted to think of Christian courage as only being willing to die for your faith or other such great, amazing moments of faith. And courage. And that is true, right? I mean, I don't want to minimize that. But Christian courage also shows itself in the daily grind of excellent behavior, of daily living out what you believe, and of living a life of doing the most good you can. Our circles kind of, we get a little suspicious of that. Doing good, what is this? Is this some kind of social gospel? Where's he going with this? Not, be good to people. Treat them kindly. Be concerned with injustice. View every person as made in the image of God and of great worth and value. It's not that hard. You don't got to go to college. You don't got to study that for hours and hours. We know what that means. Listen to what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition. Ambition. Ooh, Americans, yes, ambition. I like ambition. I'm all about that. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's an attainable goal, folks. That is within all of our capabilities. Lead a quiet life. Here's another one. And attend to your own business. Oh, now you've gone too far, Paul. Attend to your own business. How about that? Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands. Be diligent. Work hard. Just as we commanded you. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Again and again, the Bible exhorts us not to a life of courage and storming the castle and no, but to a life of quietness. A life of hard work. A life of doing good to others. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See to it that no one repays evil. No one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Seek to do good to all people. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Be careful to engage in good deeds. Be intentional about it. Be careful about it. These things are good and profitable for men. We're to be salt in a corrupted culture. We're to be light in the darkness through our excellent behavior and our good deeds. And the motivation for this excellent behavior is love for God, right? Because our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He saved us. He took us from destruction and gave us life eternal and made us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we want to serve Him and love Him. That's the motive. And the motive for our good deeds is love for others. So love for God and love for others. Which I'm pretty sure Jesus said was the summary of the whole law of God. Good deeds born out of love for neighbor may look like this. Actively seeking opportunities to get to know, be around, and engage with your lost neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends. Right? We're not building walls. They're not the enemy. We're seeking to engage them. We're seeking to reach out to them. Build relationship with them. Listen to them. Understand them better. Hear them out. This means loving your neighbor. This means that you're more concerned about your neighbor's soul than you are about a disputed property line or that troublesome tree or that barking dog or that noisy party. That's the missionary mentality right there. That's where the rubber meets the road. When we're inconvenienced, when the world is pushing up against our preferences, our comforts, our dreams, how will we respond? Are we more concerned about the establishment of our own way of life or of reaching out, of dying to self, of even sacrificing what we would prefer for the good of others? It'll mean making your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, your family better by your presence. Ask yourself that. Is my home, my neighborhood, my school, my family, my workplace better because I'm there? Seek the good of all. Yes, even those who've been unkind to you, even those who've stabbed you in the back, especially those who've stabbed you in the back. Praying for all. Yes, even your enemies, just as Jesus said. Paul exemplified this. 1 Corinthians 4:12. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer in a friendly manner. A soft answer turns away wrath. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And that's just where Peter goes next. And that brings us to our fifth and final point. Pray for and expect God to use your life in bringing unbelievers to faith in Jesus. Peter loosely quotes Jesus here. Glorify your Father who's in heaven on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day of judgment, Judgment Day. That there will be new believers on Judgment Day, more believers on Judgment Day, because of your life. Life lived with excellence and good deeds. The result of the good works and of this excellent behavior is that the unbeliever in your life will see your life and be much more likely to give a hearing to what you have to say and to what you believe. And some of them to trust in Jesus as a result. The clear message here is that some of these unbelievers now, having viewed your life, will have gone from being unbelieving to believing at some point during their lifetime, in part as a result of the excellent behavior and good deeds that they have observed in your life, the life of a Christian. You see, when Christians live just like the world, in their values, in their choices, in their habits, in their patterns of life, in their responses, our message of hope in Christ is muted and our witness is blunted. That's why Peter will later say in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's where it starts, right? See, the problem is we make ourselves Lord again. We're quick to do that, right? We put ourselves on the throne of our hearts. And that's not who belongs there. That's only going to lead to selfishness. That's only going to lead to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. No, we have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is a daily process, right? That is a regular moment of submission where we say, I'm not in charge, Lord, you are. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You're ready. You're living a life of good deeds, excellent behavior among the Gentiles, ready for that conversation, that question that is asked about why you do what you do or why you believe what you believe. You're ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. Now's the time to use words, right? That's the moment. So, how do you view the lost people around you? And how do they view you? May the Lord grow us in our missionary mentality. Grow us in our excellent behavior and in good deeds, in order that many may come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be ready for the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all need to grow in this. We're all guilty at points of being self-centered, of feeding the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of failing to sanctify you as Lord in our hearts and submit our lives to you each day. Grow us in that, Lord. And in growing us in that, Lord, grow us in servanthood of others, loving service to the lost, that we might exhibit excellent behavior among the Gentiles and live a life filled with good deeds, seeking to do good to all, even those who have harmed us, even those who hate us and slander us. By your grace, Lord, make it so. By your Spirit, Lord, make it so. By your illuminating word, Lord, make it so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.